Morning. It is really good to be with you guys. I feel like I say that every time, but it's true every time. It's really good to be back in Sudbury. Now, a lot of you probably know me, but I see so many people who are new that I'll just mention. I used to go here way back. I was in school for something like 9 years, far too long, and I was here for those 9 years, and it was such a real, true blessing in my life. The saints I met here and the growth in Christ are things that I am just so thankful for. To be back and to see all you people is great, and I'm very thankful for this opportunity. So before we get started, I want to share something maybe not that related. I was listening to some messages on Voices for Christ, and it was from a conference held here at SBF from 1987. Now, I couldn't attend that, unfortunately. I wasn't quite born yet, which is a bit of a problem. So Colin Anderson was speaking, and I have never heard or seen him in person to speak. But some other familiar voices were heard. Jamie, this might embarrass Jamie, but Jamie's voice was heard. He did a scripture reading, so we could hear Jamie from 1987. I will not play that file, but I have it, just in case. Other voices were heard as well. So someone I've never met, but John Johnson. I have never met him, but I've heard that he had been a tremendous influence here. So I heard his voice as well. So we just saw kind of the testimony of Sudbury Bible Fellowship way back then. And kind of see it today as well. There's so many new faces. Nathaniel and Brenna were visiting us, and the report that they brought was great. So I'm not going to mention any names, but they said some people were being pretty encouraging, and they were so impressed by the love and the joy that they see here at this assembly. So a lot of really good things. Some good things with our family, too. You might have met her. So her name is Emma. She's 2 months old today, and she's just like the perfect baby. We love her so very much. Very good. So let's get started here. I think it's a relatively new year still, and I'd like to start a new book and maybe tackle one chapter this morning and one chapter tonight. So we'll see how that goes. I've never really done a series on a book, so we're going to give it a try today. So this book will be found in the New Testament, and it is an epistle. And somebody has said that it is Paul's finest writing, that it might be the very crown of his writing. I think it might be the book that, in a concise way, rises higher right into the heavenly places, maybe than any other book in the Bible. It's so focused on the Lord Jesus that Christ, the word Christ, is mentioned 45 times in such a brief little book. It is incredibly Christ-centric. If you take out all the linking words in this whole book, kind of like the and, that sort of thing, what do I have here? 5% of the book is the word Christ, if you take out those linking words. So it's tremendously Christ-centric. And what more could we ask for there? So this book is Ephesians. So we could turn over there. So it rises into the heavenly places, and that place will be mentioned a couple of times in Ephesians. A dense book, lots going on there. So we will definitely ask for the Lord's help before going through it. While you're turning there, I have a short rhyming, I guess it's a poem, very short. This was written by potentially Peter Pell. He was the former editor of Uplook. Again, I've never met this fellow, but he has a good rhyming verse here. He says that Ephesians could be thought of as what we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place. I think that's a pretty good summary of the book of Ephesians. We see how far we were from God. We see the tremendous work that Christ did to bring us back into fellowship. And we see what we'll be like in glory. And that whole story is present in Ephesians. It's a really tremendous book. A couple interesting points about Ephesians. It's not one of Paul's earlier writings. It's probably right about in the middle, but still written around AD 60. Yeah, AD 60. So it's not the earliest writing, which would be probably the epistle to the Thessalonians, but it's around the center chronologically. The themes are huge. We're going to cover a bunch of them. But the centrality of Christ, again, is so significant that he's the center of all things. We're going to read a verse that says that in the ages to come, all things will be summed up in Christ. So Christ is the very center of all things. And that's a big theme in this book. Also revealed is a mystery. and that is the mystery of the church. So something not known at all in the Old Testament. You'd read through the Old Testament and know nothing of this thing called the church. But in this book, we have revealed to us this church, this body of Christ that God has laid. The foundation that he has laid in the church is what we read of here. It's really a truly tremendous thing. The next major theme, and we will actually go into it, but it's that Jews and Gentiles can be one and can have unity in Christ and to be brought together in one. No longer are the Gentiles far away. A tremendous fact as well. And then we'll go into God's plan for the ages. But before all this, let's of course pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, and also thankful for the time we spent remembering your Son. We're thankful that he fulfilled all things, the law and the prophets. He was just the perfect fulfillment of all of this. We were separated from you by our sins, by our transgressions, but Christ offers salvation, and he took all of those, and we might have even read this morning that, or sung that he nailed them to the tree. Those transgressions, those sins are gone from us, and we're so thankful for him. Help us as we look through this somewhat difficult book. There are things here that are hard to understand, so we would desperately ask for your help. Guide us into your truth, and help us to be so discerning, to check everything, and to be careful as we seek to understand you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So I'll also note, the book is a bit front-heavy, or at least the way I've approached it. So if we get to verse 6, and you're thinking we're getting to the end, and there might not be enough time, I think there will be. So that's good. Why don't we read the first two verses? This constitutes the introduction to the book. So we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first word tells us our author. So who's going to be the writer of this book? And it's Paul. We can learn a lot about Paul. I probably won't reiterate his whole life story, but in Philippians it tells us a few things about him that are very, very important. So we learn about Paul that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was part of really the religious elite in Israel. And he was advancing. He says he was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries. So he was rising in the ranks of Judaism. And so he was a very impressive and powerful man in Judaism. So that is the man Paul. In Acts 26, if you want to turn there, you could, because I think this really frames Paul's ministry and Paul's calling. We'll read a few verses there. But Paul has quite an encounter. So he encounters the risen Lord Jesus, and he's confronted by the Lord who he was persecuting. He had such zeal in persecuting Christians. We can read that when they were kind of up for a vote as to punish them, condemn them, he would cast their vote against, he would cast his vote against Christians. But in Acts 26, we get the story of his tremendous conversion. So we read, this is, I think, verse 13. At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who were journeying with me. I'll stop right there and just notice this is the middle of the day. This is midday in almost like the Middle East area. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ outshines the noonday sun as he confronts Paul. So quite an encounter. Verse 14 says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? He didn't know the Lord at this time, but he would come to know him. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So that's the encounter. And then in verse 16, we get to see the commission that Paul gets from Christ himself. So I'll read that. And it says, but get up and stand on your feet, because he's still on the ground at this point. For this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Christ will continue to teach Paul. This won't be his first encounter. 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's Paul's commission. Is he the right guy? He's the Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Trained in Judaism. And Christ appears to him and says, it's to the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So an unusual choice maybe, but God knows precisely what he is doing. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness sent to the Gentiles. And we see this so clearly in the book of Ephesians. Paul is fulfilling this ministry. We can discuss a little bit about the church at Ephesus. It was in Asia Minor, kind of the modern-day Turkey on the coast, northern coast of the Mediterranean, a Gentile city, very, very pagan. There was a major god in the area, either known as Diana or as Artemis, so one of those Olympian gods, and they were pretty keen on worshiping this god. It was probably the center of worship in the ancient world for this god, Diana of the Ephesians. Another thing we know about the church at Ephesus, or the city at Ephesus, is although it was Gentile and very pagan in influence, there was actually a synagogue there. So an active synagogue. In Acts chapter 18, we read that Paul entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So God had a testimony in that city, and there was a synagogue that Paul could actually enter. Another thing that we really need to know, I think, as a background, is that Ephesus saw unbelievable miracles, like miracles beyond maybe what many would be privileged to see even at that time. In Acts 19, I'll read a couple of things that were seen. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And verse 12 in chapter 19 of Acts, it says, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. So what a testimony to power and to truth. If you take a handkerchief and you bring this to somebody, they are healed. So a tremendous ministry, tremendous miracles are being shown in this city of Ephesus. The summary statement is Acts 19:20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So it was actually prevailing in this city. And it's to this city that this letter is written. I'll also suggest that it's written to us. Not all of the Bible is written to us. It's certainly written for us. But this letter, I think, is actually written to us. If you look in different translations, I have it here in Young's Literal Translation. So that first verse says, so instead of saying, Ephesus and you who are faithful in Christ Jesus, it actually says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So do you know Christ this morning as your Savior? Well, then this book is written to you, and it's written to me, so we can take these things to heart. Let's move to the next section, and it is tremendous. It is a very long sentence. So verse 3 through verse 14, depending on your translation, this is one sentence. So it's quite a run-on sentence, and it builds on itself. It gets better and better, and it is so glorious. We'll try to deal with it piece by piece, but what wonderful truths we read here. Verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We sang a hymn. I wrote it down, the words. I'll try to read it. We sang, in him, the Father gave us all that boundless love could give. Could barely read that. But yeah, so in Christ, the Father gave us all that boundless love could give. Those last two words in verse 3, in Christ, if you would go through and highlight how many times it says in him or in Christ, your page would have a lot of highlighting because all of these things are found in Christ. What does it mean to have every spiritual blessing? I'm not sure I can give you a very clear answer on that on this side of eternity, but some things I could suggest to you is that we have his life. Christ's very life is ours. We have the mind of Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have a certain hope that will be with him in heaven. So these must be some of all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And I'm sure that's some of them, but not all of them. I'll direct your attention also to two titles that we read for the Father. And they have slightly different emphasis, and I think it's important to understand what exactly that means. So we read the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's one of them, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So two different titles for the Father. Does it strike you a little bit as strange that it says that we can read the God of Jesus Christ? It's a little bit strange for sure, but Christ on the cross definitely declares, my God, right? He considers the Father his God, although they're one in person, one in essence, and indivisible, and of like the same essence, yet Christ refers to the Father as God. So even though Christ is the Son and is equal with the Father, yet there's a real sense in which he can be referred to as the God of Jesus Christ. So the next title is more familiar to us, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is definitely not a hierarchy in terms of personhood, in terms of strength, in terms of ability. This is simply stating the reality that there is a fatherhood and there's a sonship here and a difference in authority. These beings, they're equal. This one God, one in essence, are equal. And yet the Son submits to the authority of the Father. And there's a true relationship of fatherhood and sonship. Even though the Son is eternal and uncreated, there is this relationship of sonship and fatherhood. I and the Father are one, are what we read in John 10 and verse 30. So very key there. But we'll leave this verse, that with God the Father has having blessed us with, and that everything that he has blessed us with is in Christ. Right, so let's move on to verse 4, and I think we're doing okay. I'll read this out. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And I'd like to pause there just briefly, because I think this is a tough verse for some people. We hear the verse saying that the choosing of God, we read that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So I'll ask you, for what did the Father choose us? What did the Father choose us for? Some have suggested that the Father has chosen us to be saved and has actually chosen some not to be saved, and actually quite the opposite. I would suggest to you that that is quite beyond the text and not what this text is suggesting at all. If we look just in the immediate context, which I think it's so important to do, we read that he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. So that's the choosing. That's the secret to this choosing. What has God chosen us for? He's chosen that whoever would trust in his Son would be holy and would be blameless. So he's chosen just the transformation of those who would freely trust in Christ. It's very similar in structure to Romans 8 and verse 29. And because this is such a difficult verse, I'd like to read through that and just try to consider what exactly is going on here. Because this has been a source of so many issues. The similar verse is Romans 8 and verse 29. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. I almost wonder if that's worth reading again, because there's so much going on there. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So there's a lot going on there. It's almost like a stepwise progression. I'd suggest to you that the first step here is foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew. Because God has, in his infinite wisdom, he has no choice but to know all things. And it's based on this knowledge that he was able to predestine us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is our destination. It's not destination heaven, really. It's the destination of a believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right. In Isaiah, we see some verses that are supportive of this idea of God knowing the end from the beginning. I love these. I'll read out Isaiah 46, part of verse 9 and 10. I am God, There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. So God knows all things before it's happened, and he has predestined us to be like Christ. If it's helpful, I might share a quick metaphor that might help. You might recognize it from SYC, and if it works, I guess why change it? But at that time, I suggested that the predestination of God and his plans for those who would trust in him might be similar to if I invited people over for Christmas. So I would send out the invitation very broadly. I have a plan for what I'd like to do when people come over. I'll, you know, take your coat, give you some hot chocolate, you know, have some games and whatnot. So lots of fun. But I'm not going to make you come. But I know exactly what I'm going to do for those people who come and freely accept this invitation. I think it's really the same thing with Scripture and in God's predestination. He knows what he wants to do with those who will trust in Christ. He's going to make them Christ-like. He's going to make them holy and blameless. That's what he's planned to do. But he's extended this offer to all. And he will accomplish those things for those who trust in him. And of course, he has the added benefit over me. I'm not sure who will accept these invitations. But God knows. So some tricky verses, but I hope that's maybe a bit helpful. We'll go on to verse 5. So, in love, that's the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So good that we talked about the word predestination, because here it is actually in the text. Again, the question is, where are we being predestined to? And the answer, thankfully, is right in this verse. We are predestined to adoption. And that idea of adoption, it's a beautiful thing. Somebody who is not part of a family is brought into that family, and they get all the rights, they get all the privileges of a natural born child of that family. And that's what happened with us. We're adopted into the family of God, a tremendous thing. And each one who trusts in Christ will be made, as this verse says, a son. You'll be made a son. If you're a believer, you're a son. Now, why not sons and daughters? I think there's actually a really important scriptural reason for that. Traditionally, if you read through the Old Testament, it's the sons who would get the inheritance. There's actually really cool exceptions where there are no sons, so the daughters get the inheritance. But typically, it's the sons who get the inheritance. God wants to give us an inheritance, and he's made us sons if you have trusted in Christ. And so because of that sonship, we are entitled to inheritance in him. We read in the Bible Christ being called the only begotten Son of God. He's the only son, and he should be really the only one getting an inheritance, right? He deserves all, and all will be given to him. And yet, because he is so great and he is so infinite, his inheritance is infinite as well. And so he shares with us, right? And he can share with us freely without becoming impoverished himself. He can share without his inheritance diminishing at all. God has made us sons, a tremendous thing. People who were so far off are now in his family, have an inheritance. It's a tremendous thing. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Kind of another three-step cascade that's difficult to grasp. I know I had to spend quite a bit of time on this verse in order to figure it out, and I'm not sure I have, but we'll give it a go. So we have here the praise of the glory of his grace. So three nouns. We know God is gracious, a God of infinite grace. God is love. God is certainly gracious. But let's say there were no objects, no people who he could show his grace to. How could we know that God is gracious? It needs an object in order to become manifest. The glory of God's grace, I would suggest to you, is Christ's work, Christ's person and Christ's work, because in that person of Christ, we see the expression of the grace of God. How else will we know the grace of God other than by Christ? And he has demonstrated his love to us and his grace to us in his death on the cross. So that's two parts of it. He's gracious. Christ is the glory of his grace. But the last part to consider, which is actually the first part in this verse, is the praise. I think that's where we come in. When we respond to Christ's work, we bring praise to him, and we give praise to that glorious expression of his grace. If nobody trusted in Christ, he would still be gracious, and his sacrifice would still be glorious, but there wouldn't be much praise going up to the Father. But since we have trusted in him, or at least I hope we have, if we have, those we are that praise that can rise up to God. So, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, let's go on here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And I'll actually stop, I'll pause there. Often the very best definitions in the Bible are ones that the Bible gives itself. I think we can save ourselves a lot of error by just kind of sticking with that. Here is a definition of redemption. Redemption through his blood, and here it is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I'd suggest to you that that's redemption, having our trespasses forgiven. Notice again, it's all in him. It's his blood, and it's his grace, which he lavished on us. Now, some people would ask, what's the limit of his grace? My dad used to know a World War II veteran, and he was broken up by the fact that he thought he was too bad and that he was beyond God's grace. But Ephesians stipulates how much grace is available. So we read, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 4 and verse 7 says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So how much grace is available? The answer is that it correlates exactly to Christ's gift. Christ is infinite, he's perfect, and so is his grace. There's nobody beyond redemption. And all of these are limitless in the person and work of Christ. Verse 8 now. We'll go through that. Verse 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. This word mystery, it comes up a few times in Scripture. There's some good books on it. I'll tell you what mystery isn't. I don't think it's something that's hyper-spiritual or maybe hard to understand or mystical, per se. Mystery simply, I'll try to prove this definition, but I think you can think of it as something known to God alone, a truth known to God, that he has kept secret to himself throughout the ages, but at the right time, he reveals it. A couple of verses would suggest the very same thing. Ephesians 3:9, speaking of the church, says, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So the church was a mystery, hidden in God. Colossians 1 and 26, again speaking of the church, calls it a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints, the mystery being revealed to his saints. This was not known before. This, again, you read through the Old Testament, you wouldn't find this, but God is opening up these truths to us in his word. Verse 10, this might be the central, most important, not the most important, but a very central theme verse to this first chapter of Ephesians, maybe of the whole book. I'll read it. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So why would this be central? I think it puts Christ at the very center, certainly. And it also talks about the summing up of history, that all things will be summed up in Christ. And I think isn't that the story of the whole of the scriptures, is that Christ is the fulfillment and the center of all. So the direct context, too, I think is important. So how will everything be summed up? We don't really use that phrase very often. So what would that look like? And I think the first line gives us a hint where it says an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. I would suggest that this administration would be a kingdom and would be a rulership with Christ at the head. a couple verses that would support this, found in Revelation 5 and verse 12. If this is probably one of the most Christ-centered verses as well. Seven things are ascribed to Christ. It says, he is worthy, the Lamb that was slain, is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So all these things, the Lamb of God deserves all of them. I'll read to you another familiar verse out of first chapter of Colossians in verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the creator of all and the sustainer of all and the one in whom all things will be summed up in. Last thing we'll read on this important verse, Hebrews. We might have read this morning, or very close to it. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8, we read, of the Son, he says, this is the Father speaking to the Son, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's God the Father speaking to the Son and saying, your throne, O God, is forever. There's the rulership and the administration, all summed up in Christ. Christ will have a glorious and eternal administration, and we can be a part of that. So there's a bit left to go, but I think we will do quite well. We'll go over to verse 11, and this talks of our inheritance in him. So as sons, we're entitled by the grace of God to a tremendous inheritance. We read the end of verse 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So here we have the idea of Gentiles having an inheritance, right? This is written to the Gentiles. Non-Jews, those people who were so excluded from the nation of Israel, there's an inheritance for them, a really tremendous thing. And we've also bumped into this word predestined again. I think it's worth asking the question, predestined to what? And let's look exactly in the passage. What are we predestined to? Having been predestined according to his purpose, and we can go through the verse, and at the very end it says, to the praise of his glory. So we're predestined to be Christ-like, predestined to adoption, and we're also predestined to bring him praise. So all good things. I want to misread verse 11. I'll tell you I'm going to misread it before doing it, but it's important because some people, it has happened that this verse can be troublesome. When interpreted wrongly. So I'll misread verse 11, and you tell me what's missing rhetorically. Predestined, according to his purpose, who works all things after his will. So there's some words missing there, and I think they're important words. I think they're there for a reason. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And I think there's a really big difference, because if God worked all things according to his will, then everything we see would be God's will. And I find it quite reassuring to know that all the terrible things we see in this world, the evil that we see, is not the will of God. These things are wrong, and you can call them wrong. God is not willing that any should perish, and he's willing that all should come to repentance. That is the will of God, and yet we don't see that. We don't see that happening because he works all things after the counsel of his will, not in a deterministic way where he makes things happen. So I think that's an important distinction to make there. All right, let's read a few more verses, 13 and 14. Again, it starts with this very familiar phrase, in him. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We've read of the Father, we've read of the Son as well. And here we read of the work of the Holy Spirit as well, who functions, at least in these verses, in two very important ways. We see as a seal We're sealed in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Very important things and wonderful blessings we have. When I think of a seal, two definitions of seal, but the one I'm thinking of is definitely the wax stamp kind of thing, or a mark on a Bible or on a book from a library, that kind of seal. It shows ownership, right? It would show ownership. I have to bring this book back to the library where I got it. So it does show ownership. And of course, if we have trusted in Christ, we read that we have been bought with a price. And in a sense, we are owned by God. And that's a really marvelous thing. The Holy Spirit also acts as a pledge. So the word pledge, you can think of that as a security deposit or as a guarantee. So once we come to Christ, we get the Holy Spirit within us, and he acts as a pledge. Just ensuring that we will come into the full inheritance of our salvation. God has already placed a down payment on us, and he will not fail to come through on the bargain. So we are as secure and as certain of our salvation as God is, because he's placed his Holy Spirit within us. We'll move through verses 15 through 19. This is also a wonderful passage. This is Paul expressing what he desires most for this church. He's praying for them. In verse 15, it says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul is overwhelmed, and he can't stop giving thanks for these Ephesian believers. But then in 17 through 19, we get to read what he actually asks for. So this is what he asks for: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Paul seems to want nothing more than these Ephesian believers to understand their salvation. He wants them to understand the whole scope of what Christ has purchased. Consider all these words. He wants them to have wisdom and revelation and knowledge, enlightening, and so that they will know. Paul really wants them to understand what's been given to them, so they can appreciate it and make good use of it. So there's some specific requests Paul is actually making as well, that you would know the hope of his calling. I think the Christian's great hope is that the eventual return of Christ for the church, and to be taken up to be with him. The next thing is that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've talked about inheritance already. I'd say this one's different. So we've talked about our inheritance that we enjoy. I think this is God's inheritance. We read his inheritance in the saints. This is not what we're inheriting. This is what God is inheriting in us, that he values us so much to consider us as an inheritance. And finally, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I think if I had a better understanding, or put my mind more on the idea that God is surpassing power, I think I'd be less worried. I think I would be more trusting. And I'd have more faith if I would realize what surpassing power he has for us. I'll read the last few verses with little comment. This is just speaking of the preeminence of Christ and his position as the center of all things. In verse 19, we read, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that's the summing up of all things in Christ, just the centrality of Christ, far above rule, authority, power, dominion, all these things, Christ will be made chief over all. These last two verses, we'll leave it here, but there's a hint of what's to come, right? It mentions the church for the first time in this book, it would seem. And that's an introduction to the second chapter of Ephesians, which maybe we can look at tonight to talk about his church. There are the words of a hymn I'll read just before we close. It goes like this: "So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. That grace and that love he has for his Son is somehow extended to us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous book that reveals your Son to us. And it reveals what we have access to in him and what he has given to us. Thank you for the life that we can have in him, the inheritance we can have in him. These are marvelous things. Help us to really, just like Paul prayed, come to a greater knowledge of these things so we could appreciate Christ more, understand him more, and love him more. Thank you for each one here and for our time together. We pray you'd bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen. Very good.